the day on which in the first century, the year of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it was in that year that the Holy Spirit was poured out on this Jewish celebration of Pentecost. It's important to understand the foundation of the day because it helps us to understand the story in Acts 2, that when the Holy Ghost was poured out and all of those people began to speak with other tongues, the tongues that they spoke of in that day were known tongues. They were tongues of men. And we know that because the story records that in Jerusalem on that day were Jews from all over the world. They were from Egypt and they were from Parthia and they were from far and wide. Jewish men had come to Jerusalem for one of the three times each year where Jewish men were to come to the temple of God and worship. A real Jew, a godly Jew, a man that was going to be obedient to the law of God was required to appear in Jerusalem at the temple where God dwelt three times each year. One of those occasions was the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as the Jews referred to it. And so in Jerusalem that day were Jews that spoke lots of different languages. And as the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers in that room, and as they began to speak in other tongues, they were speaking in the tongues of these Jews that had come from all over. And of course, we remember the reaction. Some of them said, "These people are drunk." We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. "These people are drunk. They're crazy." Others said, "What does this mean? Something's going on here. We do not understand." And then that's when Peter, full of the Holy Ghost, stood up and began to preach and preach that great Pentecostal sermon. And on that day, thousands of souls repented and were saved. Today, we want to focus on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to be able to, in the time that we have, completely plumb the depths of that subject, but we want to do what we can this morning. I thought I might begin today by reading something from our Constitution. This is the preamble to the Constitution of this particular local church. "We hereby propose to organize our assembly of believers for the purpose of establishing and maintaining a place for the worship of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, to provide for Christian fellowship for those of like precious faith, to assume our share of responsibility and the privilege of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ by all available means, both at home and in foreign lands, to provide for the education of future generations, and then this particularly, and to honor the Holy Ghost according to our distinctive testimony." One of the significant reasons for the establishment of this local ministry was to honor the Holy Ghost according to our distinctive testimony. What does that mean? It means to give the Holy Spirit an appropriate place in the experience of a local church and the ministry of a local church, according to the testimony that we have of His working in our lives. As I shared before, many of us came out of churches where the Holy Spirit was relegated to at best, a third place finish in the God stakes, so to speak. The Holy Ghost is an also-ran, as it were. And while His existence is acknowledged, the reality of His person and His present-day work and ministry was not based on our experience with Him, was not understood, and was not an appropriate focus or recognition was not established. And so when we were those who founded this church originally were, how might I say, I want to be careful how I say this, I guess affectionately, I could say we were given the left foot of fellowship as opposed to the right hand of fellowship, and were without portfolio in our present situation. We didn't know where to go, and we didn't know what we were going to do. We didn't know what the future held. We didn't know, we knew if we went to another church like the one that we had just been disenfranchised from, that there would be trouble again, because in that day, most traditional, it's not the same today, and I rejoice so much with that, over that, but in that day, the work of the Holy Spirit was so new and so different that there weren't any mainline traditional type of ministries where we would have been accepted. And had we gone to a Pentecostal church, when I say Pentecostal, I mean the traditional Pentecostal denominations in that day, we wouldn't have been accepted there because of some of the legalism that those churches had observed. I rejoice today in the work of the Holy Spirit in our day and in our age. And as I've shared in recently from this pulpit, what is happening is that the true church is becoming more and more one, even though we still worship in separate buildings. We're worshiping a lot more alike than we ever did before. You can go into many of the traditional churches in our very own community, churches that 20 years ago would have thrown you out if you clapped, or thrown you out if you had lifted your hand in acknowledgement of the sovereignty and of God in worship. And that's just an acceptable form of worship these days. I've shared with you how many of our local churches, traditional churches, have begun to establish contemporary worship type services. Services geared to more liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And our churches are beginning to see that, beginning to sense that. The Pentecostal churches have, for the most part, and not completely, because these bonds are hard to break, but have forsaken very much of their legalism, the legalism of the past, and have embraced the freedom and the liberty of today. If you were to go into most Assembly of God's or Assemblies of God or Churches of God 20 years ago, it would have been very different from what you would see today if you enter one of those churches. And we can see inexorably, but slowly, the Spirit of God working in all of the churches, bringing us to a unity of the faith, even though we don't have a unity of the name or a unity of the fellowship. But there is becoming a unity of practice that is just kind of working its way into all of our churches. And it is a source of great joy for me to acknowledge that and to declare that today. I want to begin our look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, especially the work of the Holy Spirit, in the book of Numbers today. So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 11, and if you'll turn there with me, I want to draw a picture today and contrast the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament from the work of the Spirit in the New. Now, as I said before, we cannot do it all. We can only do a portion of it. In fact, if we were going to do it all, we would start in Genesis 1 and we would wind up in Revelation 22. Why? Because in Genesis 1, we see the Spirit of God brooding like a mother hen over a chaotic earth, ready to hatch forth the creation that God was speaking into existence. First chapter of Genesis, the first few verses. And then if you go to the other end of your Bible and you go to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you will see the Spirit saying, come. The Spirit says, come. And so we see the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of Genesis, we see it in the last chapter of Revelation, and we see the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit from the beginning and all the way through. So it's obvious that we can only skim the surface today, but I want to make one very important, very significant contrast today between the work of the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Ghost in the New. For any, and by way of editorial comment here, for anyone that may be unfamiliar, let me just say that Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, all the same person. Not a thing, but a person. A spirit has not flesh and bone, Jesus said, as you see me have. When we talk about a spirit, we're talking about a real person, but not in bodily form. This is God Himself, but in a spiritual form, not a bodily form, as He was in the person of the Lord Jesus. So Holy Ghost is King James language. I know churches, I don't know how many today, but I know churches 20 years ago, if you were to use the term Holy Ghost in the church, as opposed, Holy Spirit was okay, you could say Holy Spirit. But if you said Holy Ghost, the people would, they were terrified of the term Holy Ghost, not understanding that Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, all the same. Now in Numbers chapter 11, we have a story from the life of Moses. Moses is really distressed. He's terribly discouraged. He's got about 3 million quarreling, whining Jews in, and I say that kindly, not derogatorily, but just that's the truth. It's the way they were in the wilderness. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They're longing for the food and so on that they had in Egypt, forgetting the bad things that were there. They're unhappy with Moses. They're unhappy with Aaron. They're probably unhappy with the wives, the kids, the cats, and the dogs. They're unhappy with everything in their lives. They are miserable, and they've made Moses miserable. In the 14th verse, Moses is speaking to the Lord. He says, I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. In other words, if you care anything at all about me, Lord, well, just kill me, because this is, I'm just pretty miserable here. The Lord's answer was different. The Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and the officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some of the Spirit, which is my Spirit, which is upon. Now notice the word upon. We do need to be careful here in the parsing of our words and not get too deep in the meaning of the words and not to draw too much from the meaning of the words. And I want to be careful to do that because there are some other scriptures that can bring confusion into that if you base everything that you're going to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament. There are some places where you can get confused. And so I'm not going to base what I'm saying this morning on the specific meaning of individual words. However, I think we can get an image here. And I want you to notice this from the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon people as opposed to being in people. The Holy Spirit was upon them. We're going to see words like upon, came on. We're going to see words like rested on, that sort of idea. And so here's the image of the Spirit of God upon Moses, almost like a garment, an article of clothing, something that he wore. And the Lord says, I'm going to take some of that Spirit that is upon you, some of my Spirit that is upon you, that is equipping you to do the work that I've called you to do. I'm going to take that Spirit and I'm going to put some of it also on these other 70 men so that they will be like you and they will have the same motivations and the same equipping and they will help you. Verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, set them round about the tabernacle, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested, here's that idea again, when the Spirit rested upon them, did not possess them, did not enter into them, but came upon them and rested on them, they were enabled to do something that they were never able to do before. That is, they prophesied, and they did not cease. In fact, there were, we'll not read the passage, but if you read a little further, were a couple of other fellows in the congregation who also received this same experience. But I want you to take note here that of all these people of God, all these Jews, 3 million some odd of them, in the wilderness, there were only these 73 men upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was resting and upon whom the Spirit of the Lord was moving to equip and to enable them to do the work that he had called them to do. That would be Moses, the 70 elders that he selected, and then these two other men that were in the congregation, Medad and Eldad. All right, the next story is found in 1 Samuel. It's not the next one in sequence. It just happens to be the next one that I want to take us to. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We read 3 verses here. It comes from the calling of Saul to be the king over Israel. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 9. And it was so when he, that is Saul, had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. That is, the things that Samuel said would happen. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Here it is, that idea of the Spirit of God coming upon. And he prophesied among them. And it came to pass that all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, just in my, hold on with me just a minute. Something just has jumped into my mind here. Okay, here we go. Turn to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. Now, we all know what happened to Saul. Saul turned out to be a foul ball all the way around, and he did not turn out to be faithful to the things of God. And while the Spirit of God had come upon him and rested upon him, and it was that anointing that was equipping him and enabling him to be the king, prior to that, Saul's claim to fame was he was the hunter of his father's lost animals. But now he becomes the king of Israel. He becomes a great warrior. He wins great victories and so on because of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. But then Saul became unfaithful. And in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, he was unfaithful in the matter of the Amalekites. And we remember that God said, because of your unfaithfulness, I take the kingdom away. But in addition to taking the kingdom away, also, he took his spirit away. 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Just that much. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Left him. Gone. And so we see this pattern in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord coming and resting upon people, equipping them to do particular things at particular times, and then leaving for various reasons. We're going to see that again in just a moment. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges chapter 6 and verse 34. We all know about Gideon. Gideon, a famous character from the Old Testament. What enabled Gideon to do the great exploits that he did? Why was Gideon able to take 300 men and defeat an army of 135,000? It was because of the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 34 says, But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And when you blew a trumpet in Israel, that means everybody come. He blew a trumpet, get the army together. And that was the call. The Spirit of the Lord, here's that phrase again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Next, we just turn a few pages to Judges chapter 11. Reading here the 29th verse about another one of the judges of Israel, a man by the name of Jephthah. A very interesting character, by the way, and a very interesting story here in the 11th chapter. But I want us to look specifically at the 29th verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Idea again, equipping for service as the Spirit of the Lord came upon, but again, not in. And then the familiar story that always comes to my mind when I think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and it's in Judges 14. And this, I want to read a portion, not of this chapter, but a portion of this man's story. Chapter 14 through 16 is the story of Samson, a man of great strength, great physical strength. He was apparently not only physically strong, he apparently had some other things going for him because he was the judge over Israel for many years. Most of what we remember about Samson are his faults and his mistakes and his errors. But he was a man mightily used of God. Verse number 13, chapter 13, verse 25. As Samson is growing up, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. And so through his youth, Samson has experiences with the Spirit of God at various times as the Lord was willing. And then chapter 14 tells us the story of Samson going down to Timnath, and on the way he meets a young lion, and he takes this lion up and tears him apart. Verse 6 tells us how he did it. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily, here it is again, upon him. And then if you jump over to the 19th verse, where Samson's new bride betrayed him by telling him the secret, telling her friends the secret to the riddle. And verse 19 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men, took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. Again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The source of his supernatural strength was the Spirit of the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 14, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He was under arrest at that time, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. Then he found the jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men thereof. The power came from the Spirit of the Lord, which came mightily upon him just at that moment. And then we come to chapter 16, which is a very tragic story. I want to begin to read it in verse 4. And it came to pass afterward that he, Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Well, I've always wondered why anybody would name their daughter Delilah. I mean, lots of folks have, but I've never been able to understand that. The word itself is a pretty word, but this is not a pretty woman. Inside. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and see wherein his great strength lie, and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lies, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver. And so they bribe her and ask her to find out where his strength comes from, and they will pay off. Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs, as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known, not discovered. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the seven locks of my head with a web. Same thing. Verse 15. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord, the Spirit of God, was departed from him. Here's this idea. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon and for one reason or another departs from. But the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Now, with all of that in mind, let's turn to the New Testament, and let's begin in John's Gospel, the 16th chapter. It's important for us, I think, to understand this, because it's important for us to know what God has done for us. It's significant to me that Jesus would say that the least significant Christian under the new covenant was greater than the most remarkable child of God under the old. That makes you and me greater than John the Baptist, greater than King David, get this one, greater than Abraham, and Abraham was called a friend of God, greater than Jacob, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jonah, greater than any of those that were under the old covenant, the least significant in the kingdom of God, in the new covenant. Now, why is that? It all has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And it all has to do with the contrast that we're drawing this morning between the work of the Holy Spirit in the old and the work of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. Now, Jesus said here in the 16th chapter of John, on the night in which he was betrayed, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in John's Gospel all occur on the night of betrayal. John 13 is the Last Supper and the washing of the feet and so on. John 14 is the promise to come again, I go to prepare a mansion for you, and so on and so forth. John 15 is abiding in the vine. John 16 is more about the work of the Holy Spirit and more about the fact that he's going away. And then John 17 is his private prayer in Gethsemane as he is praying to the Father prior to his arrest. Chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. You're sad because I'm going to be leaving you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you. For you, it is expedient or beneficial that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Now notice the word Comforter is capitalized in your King James Bible. It is the Greek word paraklete, parakletos, which means helper, one called alongside to help. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls him the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth in this discourse. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, what is the significance of that sentence? He says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Does it mean that the transportation device that goes back and forth only has one seat on it, and it's now on earth, and because Jesus came down on it, and he's got to get in it and go up to heaven, and so that the vehicle is available for the Holy Spirit to come? Is that what he's talking about? Does he mean that the two of them can't be in the same place at the same time? Does he mean that I've got to go and see him personally and give him permission to come? No. What's he talking about here? Let me explain what he's talking about. It's very, very simple. It is so simple that the smart people don't get it yet. Let's see it in the scripture. Let's go to, we'll be back here to this passage, but turn to John 20 with me. John 20. The 20th chapter of John is John's rendition of the record of the resurrection. And it is in this 20th chapter that we find Jesus on Easter night, the evening of the day of resurrection. We see him appearing at the place where the disciples were all gathered. They were gathered out of fear. Jesus appears in the room. Doors were all locked and shut. And he appears in the room, and peace be unto you, and so on and so forth. Verse 22 says something very significant. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, he'd been with them for 3.5 years. Why didn't he, when he called Peter and Andrew off the fishing boat, why didn't he breathe on them then and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost"? Because the abode of the Holy Ghost is, by definition, a holy place. The Holy Ghost lives in a holy place. He will not live in any other place but a holy one. And Peter and Andrew, on the day they were called, were just as much sinners that day as they were the day before. And if, in fact, the sacrifice for sin happened here, and it did happen here, it happened when the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God was shed. See, all the other blood, all the animal blood, was simply a preview of this blood. But when this blood was shed, what happened? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this: "He," Jesus, "who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I have told you from this pulpit time and time again that we who are in Christ are not good as gold. We're good as God. We're good as God. In His sight, Colossians 1, 21, 2, 3, we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Why? Because on this cross, Jesus became us. He became sinful us so that we might become holy Him. And it was only after the crucifixion, it was after He went to hell, Ephesians 4. I know some believers have a hard time with this, that Jesus went to hell, but you have to take Ephesians 4 and take your scissors and cut those verses out. He descended. He who ascended also descended into hell. He descended into hell. He paid the full price for you and for me. He suffered there, absence from the Father, the penalty for sin. And when the penalty was paid, victoriously He rose from the dead. And when He did, anyone and everyone who believes it can become holy, clean, pure, as if, what does justified mean? Just as if, Bonnie? See, I know you knew that. I remember, you know, you associate things. The word justified is associated with Bonnie Austin. She understands that. She probably learned it when she was six. Just as if I had never sinned. Think about that. Just as if I had never sinned. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from most of our sins. No, from all of our sins. Washes us perfectly clean. So now what do you have? You've got the sacrifice of Jesus. You've got His crucifixion. You've got His blood-stained cross. You've got the empty grave that is our surety of our salvation. And the guarantee, the grave being empty, is the guarantee that what Jesus did satisfied the Father. Okay? Everything's taken care of. Price is paid. The debt has been canceled. It's all settled. So now what you've got is you've got people who know God and who love God who are different from the people in the Old Testament. This is what makes us greater. What makes us greater is we are clean from all sin and all trespasses. If we are believers, Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, if you refuse to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you believe this, then you are. If you don't, you're not. Because it's a matter of faith, isn't it? We are saved by our faith. And so now, New Testament believers are, by definition of a New Testament believer, different from an Old Testament believer, very different on the inside. We don't look any different on the outside. We make the same mistakes that they made. We do the same dumb things. We are imperfect in our speech and in our thoughts and in our deeds. Hopefully we're moving towards perfection, but we recognize our own imperfections. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is God said, I have taken all of those imperfections and cast them into the sea of my own forgetfulness, and I don't remember them anymore. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our transgressions have been separated from us. And so now Jesus is in a room that 3 days before the men He was with, He couldn't do this. He couldn't do it. They're having the supper. He's washing their feet. Don't you think He would have breathed the Holy Spirit into them then? That tender moment? But He couldn't. He couldn't do it because the Holy Ghost will not live in an unholy place. Now, the fact that you have the Holy Spirit in you ought to be a demonstrative evidence and a testimony every day of your condition in the sight of God. In spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your imperfections. Every time you hear yourself go, Akwem Panchu Minakoya, Hey do litera fushakiayu. It ought to be a testimony to you. Bless God, if you're in there, then I know I'm holy. Hallelujah. Even though I just spoke crossly to my wife. Even though I just had a thought went through my mind that was unclean. Even though I've just done something that I know I shouldn't have done. I know that what he did made me holy and clean. And so Jesus breathes on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now the significant thing, this is in passing, but the significant thing about that particular verse, about the idea of breathing, we go back to what happens here is these men are born again by the Holy Spirit at this point. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 and you see a pile of mud. And God takes that pile of mud in his hands and he forms it and fashions it and he makes it look like you. Calls it Adam. And then he just got a piece of mud that looks like you, but it's still a piece of mud. And what's he do to it? He breathes on it. And Genesis 2:7 says that at the breath of God, Adam became a living being. God's breath makes life come where there wasn't any life before. And then you can go to the book of Ezekiel and you can see Ezekiel out in the Valley of Dry Bones. You know what the Valley of Dry Bones is? The Valley of Dry Bones is a cemetery. So Ezekiel is in the middle of the cemetery and the Spirit of God speaks to him and says, Zeke, he maybe called him Zeke, you know, I mean, they're familiar with each other. Zeke, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, well, you know, I don't know, but you do. Which was a pretty good answer, I think, you know. It was kind of begged the question, but it was a good answer. I don't know if we would be quite so quick. And the Lord said, tell you what you do. I want you to prophesy to the wind. And I want you to speak to the wind and command the wind to breathe on these bones. So Ezekiel, can you imagine this? Now standing in the middle of the cemetery and speaking to the wind. Wind, breathe on these bones. And the wind blew. And it was the breath of God across those bones. And the next thing you know, one bone gets joined to another bone. That bone get joined to another bone. And then the hip bone connected to the leg bone and the leg bone connected to the knee bone and the knee bone connected to the numb bone and the numb bone connected to the, you know, I don't know my anatomy well enough to sing the bone song. That's where that comes from. And the bones, all of a sudden you get sinews and ligaments and tendons and then muscles. And then up comes from this boneyard an army. Now, what does the breath of God do in that boneyard? Brings life. That's what happened here. Jesus, see, breath of God. Isn't Jesus God? Breath of God. And when that breath hit those dead men, see, a sinner's dead on the inside, isn't he? Spiritually dead. Receive the Holy Ghost. What happened? They're born again. See, they get new life. That's not the baptism in the Holy Ghost. They get new life. And it was 10 days later when they got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back in John to the 14th chapter this time. John 14. And this, I have to tell you, this delights me no end. This particular verse, two verses actually here in John. All through these, John 14, 15, 16, Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is going to be the next agent, as it were, of God working in the lives of his followers. Verse 16 and 17 says this, John 14. And I will pray the Father, I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why can't the world receive him? Because the Holy Ghost only dwells in a holy place. And the world has got to become born again. The world has got to give their heart to the Lord to be cleansed. The world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, there are three things I want us to get from this passage. And three things that I want to draw in contrast to what we saw in the Old Testament. First of all, the last couple of phrases that I read, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What's the difference? See, with or in. With or in. Upon or in. Old Testament, he was upon. New Testament, he is in. Now, he would have gone in the Old Testament, but he couldn't because of what we understand, what we know. Remember, there's a whole nother day's teaching in this passage where we see Moses taking the animal blood into the tabernacle that they've just built in the wilderness. And what did he do with that blood? He took the hyssop branch and he dipped it in the blood. He sprinkled it on the altar. He sprinkled it on the table of the showbread. He sprinkled it on everything that was inside that temple. Why did he do that? Because Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's blood that cleanses. And Moses cleansed the temple so that God could come live in it with blood. You get this? All right? Jesus cleansed this temple so that God could come live in it with his own blood. Same thing. I mean, the analogy there is so perfect that it couldn't be anything other than God. With and in. So Moses, great man of God, I think many of us would say, oh Lord, I would love to have been Moses. I wouldn't. A lot of reasons, but one of them is 3 million crabby people, 40 years in the wilderness is not my idea of life, One crabby person for a week is not my idea of life, and 3 million for 40 years certainly isn't. But beyond that, I would rather, and you've heard me say this, I would give my whole life for 30 seconds of the presence of God in my life. There is just nothing like having the Spirit of the living God living inside. I don't know how to explain it to anybody. Someone said it's better felt than telt. It's better experienced than talked about. I wouldn't want to be Moses. I'd rather be me, little old me in Douglasville, Georgia, or wherever we are here, Douglasville. With you, he dwelleth with you. Now, hear him speaking to Peter. He's speaking to all his disciples, but just pick somebody out and hear what he's saying. The Holy Spirit's been with you. Now, how would Peter know the Holy Spirit's been with him? Remember when Jesus sent them out two by two? What did he send them out to do? Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. What had Peter been doing? Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils, healing lepers. When he came back, Luke chapter 10, he and the rest of the disciples, oh man, even the demons are subject to us through thy name, O Lord. Remember that? What excitement. They knew what it was like to be in cooperation with the Spirit of God. The Spirit had been with them in the work that they were doing. But now he said, he will be in you. I'm sure they didn't have a clue as to what that meant. We didn't either. And we still don't know fully what it means to have the Spirit of God in us. But before it happened, we didn't have a clue about what that could possibly be. How do you tell somebody? How would you tell them? You want to, but you can't. You just tell them what it means to you, but you can't perfectly describe it. Okay, that's truth number one. And that is probably the most significant difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the old and the work of the Holy Spirit in the new. And that is, he was upon in the old, he is in the new. The second, and it's because of the cross. Okay? This is part, I believe, of what Paul was talking about to Timothy when he said, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing. We must make a division, a separation, and the cross is the separation. The second thing I want you to see is in verse 16. He will give you another comforter that he may abide. I like the word abide. To abide means to live with. To live with. Not just to come for a visit, but to live with. And the third thing I want you to see is he will abide with you for how long? Forever. So a Christian would never pray David's prayer. Turn to Psalm 51. David had some hard times, didn't he? He did some dumb things, didn't he? He did some dumb things with Bathsheba. He did some dumb things concerning Uriah. And those are the two of the major things we know he did. But in his remorse, he sang Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now see, that would not be an appropriate prayer for a New Testament believer. Why? Because Jesus said that he will abide as long as you're good. He will abide forever. Now you can drive him off and you can send him away if you want to, if you're tired of having the Holy Ghost on your case for some particular thing that you will not surrender. You can dismiss him and send him away, but he will never leave you. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. What does that mean? When I put my Spirit in you, I am there to stay. When I come to live in you, I am there to stay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is where we'll conclude today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, how I love this. Oh, do you have any idea what a joy it is to be able to declare these wonderful truths? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. This is why Paul said that we ought not to repay evil with evil, and we ought not to take vengeance. God will take care of those things. And then the last verse, the last part of this verse, for the temple of God is what? Holy. How did the temple of God get holified? Not Holyfield, holified. How did the temple of God get holified? By the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has washed this temple clean. Therefore, the Spirit of God may come and dwell inside it and stay there forever. Now, but what if I go out and do something terrible? How could it be? Because I've done something awful. How could he stay in the midst of a life that has just committed some awful travesty. Because we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, aren't we? And we have been made the righteousness of God. And how righteous is that? Perfect. In His sight. In His sight. In His sight. And so He is able in the same way. This is so hard for us to understand. It's so simple that we have difficulty getting a hold of it. Let me see if I can put it this way. Under the Old Testament, if you did something bad, you did something wrong, what did you do? You go out to your flock, you get your calf or a lamb or a goat, or if you were not a well-to-do man, you might get a couple of turtle doves, or if you couldn't even afford a couple of birds, you get you some grain or something, a little wine, a little oil, and you take that down to the temple and you say to the priest, I want to offer this as a sin offering. Sin offerings had to be blood. And so you take your offering and the priest does what? He sheds the blood. He takes the blood, he sprinkles it on the altar, and you go away with your sin forgiven. Okay? You have dealt with that issue in your life. You know that that's all right. Now, on what basis does a few drops of a lamb's blood cause you to be clean from some terrible thing you did? On what basis? Tell me, what is there in this animal blood that causes that sin to go away? I'm going to tell you what it is. The promise of God. That's all that's in it. Thing that's in that blood is the promise of a God who is trustworthy. Now that same promise is in the blood of Jesus. He said, if you're in Him, then you're clean. And I'll come and live inside you. And I'll be with you. I'll be there forever. Whether we recognize it or not, we can walk in more or less of this filling. Ephesians 5 and 18 tells us that the will of the Lord is that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be Spirit-filled. Now hear me carefully now. I'm going to make a distinction between being Holy Spirit-filled and being filled with the Spirit. That distinction in my mind is this. That while we may have experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit and we know that the Spirit of God is living inside us, we may be walking in and living in more or less of that filling. And so it is, and because it's whether we're surrendering ourselves to Him, allowing Him to possess us, as it were, and work His life through us. And so in the fourth chapter of Acts, you see a group of believers. Peter's been arrested. Peter and John be arrested, and the believers are together in a room, and they're having a prayer meeting. And at the end of the prayer meeting, the scripture says, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and the room shook where they were. You remember that passage? Well, how could it say they were filled with the Holy Ghost when we know they got the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost? They submitted themselves, surrendered themselves to the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Holy Spirit was able to move through them in a way He hadn't done recently. In the same sense, you may feel this way. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Who read that this morning? Sunday school. Who read that verse? Terry. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Funny how we would get to that verse in our Sunday school lesson on Pentecost Sunday. But be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek scholars tell us that the phrase be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, the verb tense, be filled, is a tense of continuing action, which we might read like this, be continuously in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, let's not any of us ever get satisfied to just come in, get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then sit down. Let's not do that. According to Paul, the will of God is that we should be seeking His continual filling. Lord, more of You. More of You. More of You. When we sing that song, more of You, what does that mean? More of Your Spirit, Lord. Less of me. More of You. Fill me fuller. Take more of me. Possess more of me. I know You're living in there, but possess more of me. It's like having a, and this analogy is a bad one, but it's the only one that comes to mind, and I just speak it when it comes. It's like having a dog in your house, but you only let him have the kitchen. You stay out of the living room. You stay off the sofa. And some of us do the Holy Ghost that way. You can have me in my church, but you can't have me in my thought life. You can't have me in my business life. You can't have me so and so. Holy Ghost, don't get on the couch. Holy Spirit, you can stay in the basement, but don't come upstairs when there are other people in the house, because I don't want anybody else to know that you're in here. And we live like that without realizing that we do. And the Lord is calling that we surrender more, give more, give more opportunity for Him to work in our hearts and lives. Amy, would you come to the piano, please? And I want to, the first thing I want us to do today, I want us to sing Spirit of the Living God, Amy. Spirit of the Living God. Perhaps you'd stand with me. Jerry, give us that transparency, and maybe today you would like to just ask the Lord to give you a fresh filling, or to fill you fuller, or to take more of you, or however you put that in your own words. But as we're singing here, if this is your prayer, you may want to come to the altar this morning. We're going to sing a few songs and just see how the Spirit of the Lord is leading, see where your hearts are today. You feel free as we're singing, as we're worshiping, you feel free to just either where you are, or if you want to come to the altar, if you'd like to be prayed for this morning, that would be fine. We'd be glad to pray for you and with you. But Lord, give us a deeper filling of Your Spirit. That's our prayer. Fall fresh on me, Lord. Let's sing it together. Make it your prayer.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. wandering in the desert.
My favorite songs, because it expresses my heart about the work of the Holy Spirit in me, is a song that was written about 20 years, 25 years ago. We've sung it from time to time. Holy Spirit, flow through me is the name of the song. It's my prayer. I hope it's yours. That Holy Spirit, don't just come into my life to make me feel good. Don't just come into my life to forgive my sins and make me your child, although that is certainly important. But Holy Spirit, I want you to use me. I want you to flow through me. I want you to make me your instrument. If that's your thought this morning and your desire, sing it with me.
Holy Spirit, flow through me. Holy Spirit, flow through me.